Notice in verse 2 of Acts chapter 17, and Paul as his manner was. I have entitled this message, Paul's Manner. Paul's Manner. And we're reading here about the founding of the church at Thessalonica. You've read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, this is when that church began. And unlike Philippi, there was a Jewish synagogue there. And these people were people who had some notion of the Christ. They believed the Bible, and they believed that Christ was coming. Messiah was coming. They didn't have any idea who he is. And they were looking for a different Christ than the Christ that did come, but they had some notion of a Christ. And Paul's manner evidently was when he would come into a place, if there was a synagogue, he would go straight to that synagogue and begin to speak from the Scriptures. Now, Paul was not only an apostle, he was a pioneer missionary. And he would go into places where the gospel had not been preached, and he would begin to preach the gospel there. And we have an example of that in this passage before us. Now look in verse 2. Paul was in this synagogue, and Paul, as his manner was, this was Paul's manner, it better be our manner, he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now here's where Paul began, and here's where we need to begin. The Scriptures. That's where we begin. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, if we don't have the Scriptures, what do we have? My opinion. Your opinion. And how worthless is that? But the Bible is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that is our authority. The Word of God. I love it when Peter said, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The prophecy is not of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now somebody says, well, here's what I believe that means. Here's what it means to me. Wait a minute, that's private interpretation. And I don't want to be harsh, but I don't care what it means to you. What's it mean? That's what I want to know. What does the Scripture actually mean? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. If we don't have the Holy Scriptures, we do not have anything. Now look in verse 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, I dare say that probably everyone listening to him believed in the Christ. Now, they didn't know what that meant, but they believed in the Christ. You know, when the Lord said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He wasn't talking about, what do you think of me? What do you think of the Old Testament concept of the Christ? Whose son is he? And that's when they said, well, the son of David. And he said, well, how could he be David's son and yet David's Lord? If you learn that, you've learned the gospel. He is the Christ. He reasoned from the Scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered. Now, like I said, everybody believed in the Christ that he was speaking to. I don't know that everybody did, but I'd say most of them did. They knew that the Bible spoke of a Christ that should come. Somebody once said this, the Old Testament is somebody's coming. The Gospels is, he's here. The Epistles are, he's coming again. The Christ Now, he was set forth over and over again as the Christ, the light in Genesis 1:1, the light that was there before the creation of the sun or moon, the uncreated light. He set forth in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And him being the seed of a woman is an answer to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall be with child. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Moses called him that prophet, like unto me. He was set forth in such detail in the tabernacle. Everything about the tabernacle gives us a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way it's covered with badger skin. And you'd look at it and say, what's so impressive about that? But the Shekinah glory of God was on the inside. And every aspect of the tabernacle gives us some view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He set forth in all the sacrifices. You think of Abraham having that ram to take the place of Isaac in his room and in his stead. What a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Passover, where God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the gospel. What about the Day of Atonement? He set forth as in the two goats, the scapegoat, where the sins of God's people were transferred to him figuratively, but they weren't transferred to him figuratively on the cross, but the goat. All the sins, all the iniquities were transferred to him, taken into a place that's not inhabited, brought by a fit man. He comes back with nothing. The sin is gone. You see, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the Old Testament scriptures. What about Isaiah 53, that great chapter on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. You know, you were talking about that chapter 2 from Jonah. Do you know everything the Lord said from the cross is found in the Psalms? All seven statements are found in the Psalms. The Psalms set forth how the Christ would die. They pierced my hands and feet. They tell what all he would say as he was dying. It's amazing. It's almost like the people who put him to death must have like, well, what are we supposed to do next? And read in the Psalms and then did that. It's so clear that that is the Lord. What I think is overwhelming even now is how it's pointed out in the scripture that he literally bore my sins. He literally bore my sins. He bore the sins of all of his people as his own. Now, you can't read Isaiah 53 without being struck by that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I think of that Ethiopian eunuch when he was reading Isaiah 53 and Philip comes up to him. He says, do you understand what you're reading? I love his question. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? And the scripture says Philip opened his mouth at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You know, the people were expecting a Messiah. Remember what John the Baptist said? Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? They were looking for a Messiah. The high priest said to him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. And hereafter you'll see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. I think of that woman at the well saying, I know that when Messiah cometh, he'll tell us all things. She was looking for his coming. Now, the Messiah they were looking for was a political deliverer. Somebody who will rescue them from Roman bondage, this cruel government, and make them the rulers of the world once again, restore to Israel their glory. They weren't looking for a Messiah that was a deliverer from sin. Now, when Paul went into these people, he knew they had some kind of concept of Christ. He didn't talk about Jesus of Nazareth yet. He was talking about what the Old Testament scriptures actually taught regarding the Christ. And look what he says in verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ, the Christ we're waiting on, I don't know if they knew this, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. And he must needs have risen again from the dead. Now, he must needs have suffered. You know, in the first prophecy given concerning him, he shall crush the serpent's head, but the serpent shall bruise his heel. That's a reference to his sufferings. Old Testament sets forth in every sacrifice his sufferings. He must needs suffer, and the Christ, the Old Testament Christ, must needs, it's absolutely necessary that he rise from the dead. Let me read what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 on the great day of Pentecost. He says, him being delivered by the determined counsel of foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. He goes to the Old Testament scriptures, and this shows how the Old Testament scriptures show he must needs have suffered, and he must needs have been raised from the dead. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He went through no process of decay. God raised him from the dead. Now that's what the Old Testament scriptures tell us. The Christ must suffer and the Christ must be raised from the dead. That's clear. Now he didn't deal with Jesus of Nazareth just yet. He's just talking about how the Christ, according to the Old Testament scriptures, is one who must suffer and he must be raised from the dead. Now, my question is, why? Why is it necessary for the Christ to suffer? Why is it necessary for the Christ to be raised from the dead? That's so important for me and you to understand. Now, I know we can't comprehend that completely, but we better have some understanding of it. Why he must needs suffer. Why he must needs be raised from the dead. Well, first, he must needs suffer because it's God's eternal purpose. He's called in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Of course he must needs suffer. God purposed it. He prophesied of it in Genesis 3:15 when he said, the seed of woman, his heel is going to be bruised. That speaks of his suffering. Now, it's God's purpose, but why? Let's take it further. Why? And here's the great mystery of the gospel. Jesus Christ literally became guilty of the commission of the sins of every single one of his people. All my sin, every sin I've ever committed, all the millions of sins that I don't even know about, every sin I've ever committed, every sin that every believer has ever committed, he bore in his own body on the tree. And he actually became guilty of the commission of that sin. When God punished him, it wasn't because he was innocent. He was innocent at that time. No, he wasn't. I beg your pardon. He was guilty. The reason that he didn't justify himself, the reason he didn't protect himself when he was being questioned, is because he knew he was guilty. Somebody says, explain that to me. I can't explain that, but I know this. The scripture says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, all I can do is bow. I can't grasp that, but I know it's so. He was punished. He died. Here's how truly he was made sin. He died. There's only one reason for death. Only one. Sin. He was made sin. He was made guilty. He owned those sins as his own. And he died. It was necessary because it was God's purpose. God made him to be sin. It was necessary because he was guilty. But not only was it necessary that he be dead, it was necessary that he be raised from the dead. It was prophesied in Scripture. God said it would happen. And you see, his death did something my and your death could never do. If we got sent to hell, you know how long we'd be there? Forever. There would never be a time when that punishment would be over. You know why? Because there's no way we can satisfy a holy God for the sin we've committed. If somebody, and this is human terms, I realize that, and I don't know how else to say it, but if somebody murdered your child, there's nothing they could do to satisfy you and say, it's okay. You've been punished enough. You've suffered enough. But here's what Christ did. He actually made complete satisfaction and made every believer to be without guilt. When God raised him from the dead, you know what that means? Everybody he died for is justified, and the law and justice of God demands it. Demands it. That's why he must needs have suffered. And that's why he must needs have risen from the dead. God's purpose was done in his death and his resurrection, and the very justice and law of God demanded his death, and it demanded his resurrection, because full satisfaction was made, and every believer stands before God without guilt. Now he goes into this synagogue and he lets them know the Christ, according to the Old Testament Scripture. You're all looking for him. And he demonstrated from the Scriptures. He was reasoning from the Scriptures. And he let them know that the Christ must needs suffer. And the Christ must needs be raised from the dead. Now that was Paul's manner. I'm sure that this was duplicated all over the place. Wherever he went, this was basically his message. He's telling who the Christ is. Now look what he says next in verse 3. Opening and alleging from the Scriptures. Remember that Scripture? He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures to these people. Opening and alleging, setting forth that Christ must needs have suffered, and that this Jesus... Now he's getting to the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. The one who was born in Bethlehem just as the Scripture said he would be. The one who was grown up in Nazareth just as the Scripture said he would be. This one who went about doing what only God can do. This one who brought matter into existence that was not there before. This one who controlled the weather. Only God can do that. This one who raised the dead. Only God can raise the dead. Let a man try to raise somebody from the dead. It ain't going to happen, is it? But God, with God, all things are possible because of this power. This Jesus who demonstrated by his life that he was God, the God-man. This Jesus that I'm preaching to you, this Jesus, is the Christ. The one who suffered and died on Golgotha's hill, the one who was raised from the dead, this Jesus is Christ. Now, we can't understand or hear enough about who Christ is, what that means. Christ is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word, the Messiah. or the anointed. And in the Old Testament, there were only three persons who were ever anointed: God's prophet, God's priest. They were all anointed with oil, recognized by God with this anointing. Remember when David was anointed with oil? Rise, this is he. And God's king. God's king was anointed, prophet, priest, and king. And what I think is so interesting in the Old Testament, no man ever held all three of these offices. But there is one who does hold all three of these offices: Christ, God's prophet. Every other prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." He never said it once. He said, "I say unto you," the very word of God. He's God's priest. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest that brings the blood before the altar of a dead animal that can never take away sin. This priest is the one who lives. He's both the priest. He himself is the sacrifice. He is the altar. And the living priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, brings his own blood, the blood of him who lives. Not just the blood of a dead animal, but the blood of him who lives. What a priest. If he prays for you, you must be saved. He said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you've given me, for they are thine." I love to think about this when the Lord said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Everybody he prayed for was forgiven, just like that. And oh, what a king. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He's called in Psalm 24, the great ascension psalm, the King of Glory. And now let me tell you what I need him as a king. I need him as, you know, the king is the one whose will is done. I need him to will my salvation. I need him to will me to live. I need him to cause me to believe, to cause me to repent, to will my salvation. He's the king. How we need him as the prophet, priest, and king. "Whoso believeth," and this is scripture, "whoso believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God." Do you believe that Jesus is Christ? Well, if you do, and I'm talking about the Christ of Scripture, that means you are born of God. Somebody says, "That just seems too simple." It's a miracle if you do. "But whoso believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God." Now, I want to look at Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. The book of Daniel. Verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment," Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, "to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince." Now there we have his name. We know who he's speaking of. The Messiah, the Christ, the Prince. "Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now we know that this passage of Scripture is with regard to the Messiah. And the Lord reveals to Daniel at this time the Messiah will come in 70 weeks. Now a week is a period of 7 years. 7 years is 490 years. And this is when Daniel was writing this. In 490 years, Messiah will come. As a matter of fact, those wise men that came from the east, they came from Babylon. And they had this scripture, and they knew it was time for the Messiah to come. Where is he that was born King of the Jews? Now, look what we find out about the Messiah. 70 weeks, verse 24. 70 weeks, 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And he gives six things that Messiah will do. When he comes, he's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and he's going to anoint the most holy. Now, the first thing that I would think of in this passage of your scripture that I think it's so interesting, how many times in the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, how many times do you have these three words mentioned together? Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. I would say that those three words are linked together. Well, I would just be guessing, but I would think hundreds of times in the scripture. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. David spoke of this in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Now, those are our three problems. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression is the bad stuff you do when you break God's law. That's the bad stuff. Sin is the nature that causes the bad stuff. John said, if we say we have no sin, and there he uses it as a verb, not as an action, as something you've done, it's what you are. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We lose all credibility. And iniquity is the good things. The inequity of the good things. It is said of the priest that he shall bear the iniquity of the holy things. In Exodus chapter 28. So here's our problem. A sinful nature that causes bad things. And the good things are the bad things. And you can't tell the difference between the bad things and the good things. Because of sin. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. Do you know anything about that? In your own heart and soul right now, in your own experience, sin, the wicked things that you do. Iniquity, the wicked righteous acts. And the sinful nature that causes it all. I need something to be done about my sin. I need the Lord to do something about my sin because I can't make it go away. Well, here's what the Christ, the Messiah, will do. It says he's going to come to finish the transgression. You know when they were finished? When he said, "It is finished." They're gone. He came to make an end of sins. The reason he said, I remember no more, because there's nothing there to remember. They were put away. That's what the Christ does about our sins. He puts them away. The end. They're not going to be raised back up on Judgment Day because they are not there. They're gone, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And he's going to make reconciliation. That word is atonement. Make atonement for iniquity. Blot it out. Make it to where it's not to be. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Don't you love the way it's called everlasting, eternal righteousness? This is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is the name wherewith she shall be called. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord said in Isaiah, their righteousness is of me. He brings in an eternal, everlasting righteousness. And he seals up the vision and prophecy of this book. It's going to happen. It's sealed up. As a matter of fact, it's already happened. It's happened in eternity. That's how sure it is. And then he's going to anoint the Most Holy, and I have no doubt that that's talking about regeneration. You have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and understand all things. This anointing that makes you understand the gospel. Okay, let's close by going back to our text. This is the Messiah, Prince. This is the Christ who must needs have suffered and must needs have risen again. And this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now that was Paul's manner. That was Paul's manner. And that is to be our manner too. Verse 4. And some of them believed. Not all of them. Matter of fact, a lot didn't. They started a riot. And Paul ended up getting kicked out. We're going to consider that next week. But some of them believed. And I think this is very interesting. This word believed is the word generally translated persuaded. And it is in the passive voice. Some of them were persuaded. If you believe, it's because you've been persuaded to believe. And the one who persuaded you was God Himself. You would never believe had He not persuaded you to believe. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. Passive tense once again. The reason I know whom I believe, I've been persuaded. If you've been persuaded, you will believe. All who are persuaded by God believe the gospel. You know what they did next? Some of them believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas. They identified themselves with the gospel of Paul and Silas. Birds of a feather flock together. They always do. And here's the result. Devout Greeks, religious Greeks. I'm thankful the Lord saved religious people, aren't you? Religious people. This is not a commendation of them. It's not like they were really good, devout people. It simply means religious. And the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few, and thus the church in Thessalonica was established. And that was Paul's manner. And may that be our manner as well. Let's pray.